Wizard of Oz is, we're not in Kansas anymore. And worship is supposed to have some aspect of that. We don't create it with some mysterious surroundings and smoke and other things like that. We create the difference through the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God can be remarkably scarce even in the midst of a Christianized culture like ours. And so let's be the ones that are bearing it and sharing it and telling others the hope of it. So let's start with our prayer. Let's bow our heads. Lord in heaven, we come before you and we recognize that, as the psalm says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile or vain things? This world is in a state of anger against you and in rebellion against you, but also, it seems at least lately, more and more against each other. And it's always true to some extent. There's always some tin pot dictator that wants to rise up and get people's emotions riled up against some other country or some other group, and in some way or another, either physically or in other ways, go to war with them. And sometimes that violence and that war can bring peace. But most of the time for us, violence and war simply brings a short period of peace and then violence and war again. And it's a picture of that we're not going to solve these things without the proper worship of God in Jesus Christ. We're not going to move past what the problems of the world are without someone to come to our aid. And not simply the problems of the world, but the fact that the kings of the earth, all the way down to everyday normal people, the rulers, the common people, we have gathered together against your Holy One, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that this gathering and other gatherings like this around the world would point people rather to, instead of being gathered against Christ, but to be gathered rather in the name Jesus Christ. And so we ask for a blessing in that. We ask for hope and help in that. We want to have the delight of worship this morning. So speak to us with your word. As we sung in past times from another song, speak, O Lord. Not some little voice in our ear or some intuition, but speak to us through the holy word of God this morning. Oh, how we need it, Lord. And our community needs it. And we need to see that more and more. Bless us as we come before you. Hear our prayer. May all that we do, as the scripture says, may all that we do and contemplate and meditate on and sing and speak and say to one another, may it be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Jill is going to come and read our call to worship this morning. Psalm 121.
Psalm 121.
A song of ascent. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow our foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth forever.
Our first hymn is Come Thou Almighty King, a plea that Jesus Christ would not only return in person, but also work in our hearts to come, not to come into our hearts the way sometimes we end up talking about the gospel, but to come with his Spirit and to transform us and change us.
Come
thoughts of God as King, Christ as King, to the world that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made, and we come to our hymn, This is My Father's World. This is my Father's world.
This is my Father's world.
Is the ruler, yeah. Use this moment to think on the scriptures, on the nature of God's grace, the kindness of God and his grace. And so, if you have a Bible, let's take a moment and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. This is part of an entire section, actually even reaching back into chapter 3, about the term justification. And it means not to somehow rationalize your position. Okay, you need to justify what you're doing. That's how we normally understand that word. But biblically, that word is actually tied to righteousness. A number of times in the Old and in the New Testament, the original language, Hebrew or Greek, will have the word righteousness. And we'll sometimes translate it that way into the word righteousness, but also it's connected to the idea of God being just, that there's a fairness to God that is by his standard of fairness, not by our standard, by his standard. And then when we come into this passage here beforehand, I will give the sense of it before we actually read the passage, but that justification by faith means that we are declared to be righteous. And we're going to see that, especially, and you see that on the screen here. What does the scripture say? Well, it says in the Old Testament, Paul writes, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness on the previous screen. And that's fine. And that's one of the principal aspects, really, of the gospel truth. People change it. They try to take and shape and form the word justification in this text as though it could somehow include what we do. But it all points back to the work of Jesus Christ. And why do we need it? Because chapter 3 says we're all guilty before God. And so let's take a look at Romans 4, 1 through 5, and then 13 through 17. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, so Paul is writing to Gentiles, but also to Jewish people who he wants to convince to follow Jesus Christ. So what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, in other words, when he was human, as a human being, what did he find? For if Abraham were justified by works or good deeds, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. That's what we earn when we earn a paycheck. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. And then verse 13 through 17. Sorry, I wanted to read the whole thing, but for time we have to shorten it. And so Paul then says, well, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law of Moses or doing right, but it was through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise of God is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. But the thing is, there is a law, and we're upheld to it. We're measured by it. But we can't meet it. But God in his kindness, verse 16, said this, well, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, to Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, people like us, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. It's a wonderful picture, and one of the simplest parts of that is just that center part. There are people, especially if you watch or read books like, what's the ladies' books from Victorian or Edwardian England, and all the girls are looking for husbands? Jane Austen, okay? If you read Jane Austen, or if you saw any of the Downton Abbey series or anything like that, there were people who were born and they didn't expect to work, and other people didn't expect to work. They expected them to have someone who would patronize them, to be their patron, and actually fund their life for them. And that was expected among some people. Now, it was also expected if you were given that kind of life, then you had to be kind and giving and maybe even employ servants to help you and that kind of thing. And that's not the kind of work that the Bible is talking about here. The Bible is talking about the kind of work where you go and you expect that you will get a paycheck for what you've done. Now, it might have been kind for an employer to hire you, but after that, that grace, that kindness is no longer attached to what you earn. It's now going to be attached to, that grace and kindness is attached to perhaps how you became an employee. But after that, it is, well, how well did you do? You earn it. But we can't stand before God that way. We stand before him, as it were, a beggar with our hands open. And in order for him to be holy and upright and uphold all the laws and the character that he has and displays, verse 14 through 17, this has to be on our faith then. What do I trust in? I trust in what God asked me to trust in, and he counts it as righteousness to me, because I could never earn that righteousness through, as though it were a wage, as though I could do work in order to gain that. The grace of God. It's the wondrous thing actually about the good news. It's the center of it. I remember when I first really started to wake up to it, I kind of went crazy with it because it was so exciting, because I didn't understand it before. And now to know it, it stands as something that comforts me in the midst of a lot of other life messages. Jill is going to bring us to our time of memorizing God's word in our heart, and we've added verse 6 to our efforts.
Okay, as you said, we added verse 6, so hopefully we can recite the other 5 up through 5a without looking, and then we'll add verse 6. All right, let's say the reference first and at the end as well. 1 John 2:1-6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2:1 through 6.
As I typed in that last verse the other day, I realized that it has a bit of a awkward feel. Okay, and the translators of the New American Standard Bible wanted really to emphasize what the text was saying, and so, you know, ought himself to walk and all this kind of, we don't talk that way normally, but it sets everything in contrast about this is how we might say who we are, but then we live this way. Jesus said who he was and he lived this way, so we need to live. Let's sing our next hymn, O For a Heart to Praise Our God. Hymn 808, Jesus Shall Reign. So here we are returning to this theme of Jesus is King. And we'll sing all four verses from the hymnal this morning. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane. name. I'm going to ask for some technical help just a minute. Will you take that camera stand and just turn it, the camera a little bit more toward, there we go, okay, all right. That back screen can be distracting, so. As we came to the last verse, and infant voices raise their praise. It reminded me of last week having a little one with us, and there she is, almost 8 months old, and as we were singing, she thought she had to sing too, and nothing in tune, no words, but there was a smile on her face, and she wanted to join in the worship, and it's a blessing to have that in our lives. Our church announcements this morning are pretty simple. One more reminder is that we have been putting out these Reconciling Everyday Conflict cards out on the back table, on the welcome table, and if you haven't looked at those responses in a while, you know what, go ahead and take a card with you, and it's there's a wonderful little section, Staying on Top of Conflict, and we can either escape, or we can attack, or we can work for peacemaking. In escaping, we might say, you know what, I'm just not going to deal with the situation, I'm going to run for it, from it. Or in escape, we also might deny the reality of a circumstance. And in the attacking other people, well, we start blaming someone other than ourselves, and it can actually even go to physical assault and hurting other people. But the scripture, God, the peacemaker through Christ, tells us to go beyond ourselves, to go higher, to get real about the circumstance and see your part in it. And we usually think we've got the other person figured out really well too, but often our anger, our pride, and other emotions and desires are getting in the way of even actually properly understanding a circumstance. And then we gently engage with them. And one of the most important parts of it is that you get together with that person. It's powerful what can be accomplished when people move toward each other. And I've seen it over the years, not just in church circumstances, but in family and in other relationship situations. God can work. So we'll be back here tonight at 5:30 for a time of in the Word and with prayer. John is going to bring us a short teaching tonight, and along with our prayer time, and we'll take a little breather from doing the Foundations book right now, just for a little bit. We'll be having our weeknight Bible fellowship on Wednesday, March 8th at our house. It'd be in person and online. I posted a short synopsis of Psalm 107 on Facebook this week, and we ran it, the church has run it as an ad, and we're seeing responses from people, things from pray for me, and can we find out more, and that type of thing. So be in prayer for that kind of outreach. When we've done Facebook marketing and advertisement and telling people about us in the past, we've not really gotten anything about from this. And this has brought some responses, and so it's made me realize that maybe just these little short videos, not because it's me. In fact, the thumbnail for the video has me looking something like this. And I tried to get a better thumbnail, and I finally said, I'm wasting time, I'll leave it that way. And maybe that's why people click on it, I don't know. But I'm glad, and because, not because they need to see me, but because they need the truth of God. And we'll finish our time in Psalm 107 that we started last week. And if you're online and you're wondering about that, you know what? Drop in online from our church website. There's a link on how to do that. It will not be this stream. It'll be through video conferencing, similar to Zoom. And we hope you'll consider doing that. Continue to pray and consider donating to prayer relief and to relief efforts for Turkey after their earthquake, and also East Palestine, Ohio. Our federal government is paying some attention to it now, and we're grateful for that. I'm sure the people are. There was a poisonous gas spill and just a horrible mess, and something that they will be living with and dealing with for some time. And if you want to not only pray but even do something about it, consider doing so through Samaritan's Purse. And then continue to pray for Harry Park. Last week I said she was in North Korea accidentally. She's not in North Korea, but she is in a place where she's helping translate the scriptures for the Akha and Hakka Chin languages. So continue in prayer for her. And if you are online and you're interested in learning more about you and God and Christ and a relationship with God through faith in Jesus, I'd be happy to talk with you. We have a wonderful little book called Foundations, Bible Truths for Christian Growth. And we would love to point you toward that and do some talking and studying about that, all free of charge from us. And those are our announcements. We do have our Sunday night service tonight, and then our Wednesday night, and then we'll be gathering around the Word for those times. So let's take a look at the scriptures this morning. We're going to return to the book of Acts, as where we've been. And we're going to continue on this theme of God delivers his church, but wait a minute, he delivers them into more trouble? Well, that can happen. And there are people who talk about Christianity as though when you become Christian, all of that is somehow behind you, all your troubles. But actually, God calls us to be countercultural. And if we're going to be in opposition in some way or other to the culture, not as rude, unkind people, but simply living and bearing the truth of the good news of Jesus, then we are going to run into opposition. We are going to run into trouble. And it could be very light and small, or it could be much more increased as the apostles experience here. So we're in Acts chapter 5, and if you have your scriptures and able to stand, let's stand in honor of the Word of God. Acts chapter 5, and last time we read and dealt with verse 12 up through about 25, so let's not be in Romans, Pastor Sam. Let's be in Acts, and let's take a look from, what's that? Acts. Ignore the screen. It's Acts 5. I must have done that last week, and I didn't notice it. Yeah, Acts 5. Sorry about that. And we will begin with verse 25. Acts 5, 25. Okay. Screen's wrong, but that's right. Acts 5, 25. And it's roughly in the same place in the Guest Bible if you're following along at home. 5:25, but someone came and reported to them, to who? To the temple guards and to the Jewish spiritual leaders. And they said, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now we're going to run back through all that. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, They stood then before the council, and the high priest questioned the apostles, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Powerful language. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Please have a seat. Let's pray briefly, and then we'll continue in Acts 5. I'm quite sure the other slides have the right references. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we've begun this section last week, and now we move into the full response of the political religious leaders, the spiritual leaders who have political power and force in the Judean culture at this time. And we've seen them oppose Jesus by putting him to death by the hands of the Romans. And now the church of Jesus Christ, now that Jesus has died and risen again and ascended to the Father, and this wondrous movement has begun, they can't contain it. They can't stop it. And they hope to somehow do so, but they will find themselves trying to herd cats, trying to pick up water with their bare hands. They will not be able to stop the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the work of Father's love in the world. And we thank you for the hope of that. And as we move on and we see how it is that they try to put a stop to it, may we learn from how that works and then how the apostles respond to give us a greater sense about how we ourselves must respond and live in this world. And we thank you that we have not faced the kind of opposition that they have faced at this point. But we know that you could call us to any kind of life in the gospel, and help us to be ready and faithful for it. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so what we've seen is that the early church, as they faced the issues that were coming at them, we're not going to go to these texts. They're just there if you haven't scribbled them down. There was faith and fervency in the face of this political religious opposition. Okay? Faith and fervency. And the example from chapter 4 is when they do this audacious, sinful crime of healing a lame man and then preaching Jesus to the people that were watching, had seen or had heard of the miracle. Okay, and for that, Peter and John were hauled before the same group of people here, the Sanhedrin, these political religious leaders. And we'll see this later on, but Peter and John make a similar statement to what's in here, is that, well, you guys can do what you want, but we must obey God. This is what we must do. And so God uses Peter and John to preach and heal the lame man. We want to see it in that sense. This is God at work. Okay. After the interrogation, where there is no physical punishment, God causes the Sanhedrin to release Peter and John with a warning to cease and desist all their preaching in the name of Jesus. And they make this statement, "We must obey God rather than men." And so God then encourages the church in the face of this imprisonment and release. And it isn't simply in the release, but in the prayer they pray, it's they are encouraged that God is with them in the imprisonment. And it is right to think sometimes that we can measure if we're close to the truth of God by the opposition we receive. We need to be careful with that measure, because sometimes people are opposing us or turned off by us simply because maybe we don't have good manners. Maybe we're even more than just lacking good manners. Maybe we're rude in how we talk to people about Jesus. Or maybe we don't actually end up talking to people about Jesus in a moment, something that I had to repent of not that long ago, and then shut that off after being rude to somebody and go back to being Sam the Christian, okay? I did that recently, and if I could, I would try to go and apologize to the man. It was an awful thing to do. These people are facing opposition because they're doing what Jesus had said to do. And then we see that even in light of frightening judgment, Ananias and Sapphira, and God removing them from the church because they lied to the Holy Spirit. That's frightening. And one of the texts says that great fear fell upon the church. And I was listening to Pastor James White talk about that, and he said, there is no nuancing that word fear here. It's fear. People were afraid that maybe I shouldn't be in this movement. And if I am in this movement, then I need to remember that God is the same God as he was when Aaron's son brought the strange fire and were struck dead. When Uzzah touched the ark thinking that he could steady the ark, and he was struck dead. And David was struck by the seriousness of what he had asked Uzzah and others to do as they moved the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart that could tip rather than on the shoulders of the Levites, as it was supposed to have been done. And David was greatly moved by that. He realized how important the worship of God really was. And so the church was doing, verse 12 of chapter 5, signs and wonders and healings. And all the believers, verse 12, used to meet together at Solomon's colonnade or portico there on the east side of the temple. They were meeting. And verse 14 of chapter 5, and all the more believers were added in the midst of opposition and in the midst of a fearsome but merciful God. And there were people who were afraid of being associated with them. What we saw also last week is that in chapter 4 is that there were people who weighed the idea of following Messiah versus what might happen to them, and they said, no, I must follow Messiah. And so the church grew. And there were signs and wonders, but one of the things that's always emphasized in the book of Acts is not so much the signs and the wonders, but the preaching that went along with it, the proclamation of the Word of God. And so whether the apostles had great renown and esteem and goodwill from more and more people, the political religious men still were not impressed that this was truly a move of God. Or if they were, they thought somehow they still could work against it, which Scripture is filled with examples that you cannot work against God when he's at work. And that's where Luke takes us next here then into chapter 5. As we see in verse 17 through 18, is that the religious leaders are jealous and they're fearful. Now notice verse 17 of chapter 5, high priest rose up, and verse end of 17, and the other spiritual leaders were filled with jealousy. And it's really less about looking across the fence and saying, oh, look what they get. is more is that they were zealous for the temple. They were zealous for what they believed. And there was a jealousy, like there is a proper jealousy that a spouse can have of another, of a husband or of a wife, okay? And it doesn't have to become sinful or even stupid. It can just be a powerful force that says, no, this relationship is so important to me that I will work to keep it. And there's some sense of that, okay? Now, they are misguided in it. And Scripture tells us throughout the Gospels is that they're often lying to themselves about all of this. But they've put Christ on the cross at the hands of the Romans. And so the people know this is how serious this group of men are. They will even use those ungodly Gentile Romans to accomplish what they want. In that case, the death of Jesus. And we're going to see some sense of that later when you see the blood on their hands part that they mentioned. Okay, and so they imprison the apostles. Well, the Lord answers. And I love this because when I was thinking through how to state this, you know, last time I said the Lord of heaven responds, and this time I was looking at the bullet and I thought, no, this is heaven's response overall. The angel, one of the angels is sent, verse 19 through 24, to come and to release the apostles. And what does it do, verse 24 of chapter 5? Well, it perplexes. Verse 24, the chief priests heard these words and the captain of the guard, they were greatly perplexed about this. God can sometimes confuse and perplex and frustrate what lost people try to do to get in the way of his work. And so the guards report that all 12 are gone, because that's the difference in this. It wasn't just Peter and John. The sense we would likely get is that this was all the apostles. And some want to differ with that and say, well, you only hear Peter speaking at the end. Maybe it's just Peter and John again. But Luke was careful to describe groups of people specifically. And all of them, the religious leaders think that they have the head of the snake, as it were, in prison. This will die. This will die off. But it's not going to die. And everybody that's involved is at a loss. They're confused. Those words there mean baffled, bewildered. And we mentioned that God has done this kind of thing before. Daniel saved from the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saved from the fiery furnace. Israel released from Egyptian slavery through the miraculous and fearsome and perplexing 10 plagues that God brought. After a while, Moses doesn't even record the soothsayers, the magic men with Pharaoh, even trying to mimic the plagues that are going on, because they're just like, this is beyond us. Okay, that's the sense we get. And so the Lord comes through in this case, and let me say it this way, the Lord comes through every time. Okay. Sometimes it's leaving you where you are and giving you peace. Peace through the word that you've perhaps memorized, as we did before, or learned or studied, or maybe even taught to someone else. God doesn't always come through in a way like he does here with immediate release. They're out, and the next day, they're out preaching. That's where everybody finds them, and the gates are locked, and the guards are thinking they're in there the whole time. So there's a miraculous escape of some sort because an angel is involved. And sometimes, we talked about this briefly, but sometimes we think that what was in that situation is normal now. And this is why I love this one message that I listened to from Pastor James White. He said, These miracles accompanied the preaching and the works of the early church when it was in their infancy, when they were early on. And now that we have grown beyond the need for continuous miracles at the will of church leaders. Because really, when you look carefully at the New Testament, that ability to do miracles was limited to the apostles. And if it wasn't limited to the apostles, it was limited to the people that they conveyed that blessing onto. Not everybody at Corinth or the other churches could do all the things that they were doing. And we see an example of that with Simon. He wants to purchase the ability to make someone else speak in other languages. He wants to buy it from Peter. And Peter says, "May your money perish with you." Okay? He wanted to buy it because he understood that it took the prophetic power of God through those men to convey that, almost like Elijah putting the mantle, you know, giving the mantle of prophethood onto Elisha. Okay? It was something that would be given. And once they passed off the scene, there was no one to give that anymore. And that was on purpose. We don't remain in the infancy of the church. The church has spread throughout all the world and continues to spread in the face of great opposition. And it does so not with miracles, other than one, the miracle of a born again heart. It does so by the word of God and by the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, what do the disciples do? Well, they're going to keep having this conflict, and it's always connected to Christ's preaching and Christ's resurrection. There's miracles involved, but later on we will see the persecution in the book of Acts and then on into the other letters. The persecution is no longer about miracles being done. It's about what it is they're preaching and saying and conveying to people. And so God released them from trouble to potentially more and greater trouble. But in the midst of all that, God empowered them to obey. Notice verse 25. God empowered them to obey. And that's what leads us then into our final thoughts on this from this morning. God empowers them to obey. Verse 25. Someone came and reported to the spiritual leaders and to the temple guard, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." They didn't go rounding them up house to house looking for them, doing a door knocking thing and saying, "Is anyone in here?" and then rushing in there and searching. No, they didn't have to look for them. Someone came and looked for them and said, "We found them. They're out again in the temple grounds teaching the people." Why are they doing that? Because verse 20 of chapter 5, the angel said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple." So they're very particular about their obedience. The whole message of this life. They're doing exactly what God told them to do. They were leaving nothing out. And they weren't, this is what's amazing, is that they weren't concerned about the cost. Weren't concerned about what it cost them. They went out and they preached all of this word as God through the angel had told them to do. So that's where we've been. And it's worth running back through that. Back in chapter 4 with their arrest there in 4:18 through 31, and then the second run-in. Okay? The second run-in. And the sense we get is that the spiritual leaders thought they were done with this, okay? They thought we've somehow, you know, they might be gathering yet, But they're just talking among themselves. We've put the cork in the bottle and we've shoved it way down. Well, no, they didn't. Okay, there's this experiment that you can see over and over on YouTube and other social media, where you take a 2 liter of Diet Coke, and very quickly you take some of those Mentos mints and you put a bunch of them in there. You tighten the cap very quickly and you get it away from you. And I'm not encouraging anybody to do this, and I'm not telling you something you can't find out or might not have already seen. And the cap blows off and it starts shooting around like a rocket. Okay, they can't stop this. They can't stop this. And that's where we go into the next section, is that in 5:26 through 27, as we deal with this, okay, the religious leaders, and I just put this in, like, the, you know, they reign in the apostles, question mark. Well, they think they're going to, okay, now we got all 12. We're really going to get it across to these men. I bet one of them is timid. And then it's going to really, it's really going to frighten the people who are the followers. Thousands of followers, by the way, okay? True followers of Jesus Christ. They've seen the cost. One commentator said this was likely one of the most purest times of the Christian church, of people whose profession and confession matched their actual heart condition. Okay? And they try to rein them in, at least they think so. And so we see in verse 26 and 25 and 26 and 27, we see the captain of the temple guard. Now, so far, there's no Roman involvement in this. That's important, because that's how Jesus was ultimately brought to the cross, was with Roman involvement. There's no Roman involvement. It's only the spiritual leaders of Israel. But remember that the Sanhedrin and these others that are attached here, as the text says, notice in verse 21, midway through verse 21, now when the high priest and his associates came, okay? So it would be the high priest, priests, temple scribes likely, and what did they do? They called the Sanhedrin, the council, or the senate of the sons of Israel. They called them together, and they sent orders for them to be brought, okay? So this is who's involved in this. And it's political, and it's religious. It's religious and it's political. They wield force over the people through the law of Moses and then all the traditions that they've stacked up over the years. But verse 26, it says that there was no violence. Why was there no violence yet? Why was there no punishment? The end of verse 26, because they were afraid of the people. Even the people who wouldn't join still had this esteem for what was going on and for the Christian church. And stoning was what the Israelites would do according to the law of Moses to those they thought were opposing God. We see that in the book of Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, that kind of thing. And over time, we'll see in the book of Acts, is that the religious leaders will work to get the public on their side. They will. But right now, the apostles and the church still have the favor of the people. And that's working, as we would say, in their favor. Okay? They're not punished at this point. Nobody's escalated up to Rome or anything like that. But here's the thing, is that we cannot assume that if we are kind and loving and respectful, that the people out in society will always tolerate Christianity. They have long done that in our country. They really have. But that is changing. And as we saw, we looked at some of the COVID response of Samaritan's Purse in New York City, offering hundreds, if not thousands, of beds for COVID patients free of charge to the city and of New York and the county and all of that. And there were people in the county and the city government that didn't want it simply because it was Christian. They didn't want to be able to help however many people they thought would get sick. Okay? That's how deep our rebellion against God and the things of God can go. Because people, without the truth of God changing us, we will find all sorts of reasons to rebel against God. No matter how nice we Christians might try to be. And the problem is that with nice, A, it's not a biblical word, and B, it's actually come to mean, well, here's the real prevailing way of looking at the world, at sex, at morality, at what truth is. And we'll put up with you Christians as long as you take your message and tune it to that. Which means you need to get rid of that. We won't put up with that. And in some cases, it won't matter if you strip all of it off and you just come with this neutered, diluted gospel message and gospel living. They won't want you anyway, and they will still always look at you as enemies. That's kind of where the rebellion in our world is getting to. And that's why it's crazy to think, well, if we face opposition, then I need to learn from the opposition and change. Now, we might learn about our own character in the midst of that, and we might learn that we've been unkind or, you know, cruel or thoughtless about situations, but their feedback can never be, so we will change the message of the good news, and we will change how we deliver that good news. Right now, at this moment in the text, the Christian church is having opposition from the spiritual leaders, but those leaders' hands are tied because of the people. They were afraid that the people would stone them. In other words, they were afraid that the people thought that if they would work against the Christian church, that they were opposing God. And the people were remarkably quick to act upon that. Okay? And there's several examples in history of that during that time. So the answer to opposition isn't, well, let's figure out how to play ball, okay? Let's figure out how to go along. No, it's understanding that without the truth of God changing us and changing them, we will remain rebels against God no matter what we change, no matter what we do. And then secondly from this morning is that the religious leaders did not want to be seen as those who had put Jesus to death, even though very publicly they had done so. But notice in 5:27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Okay? And so what they don't like is that this is still being talked about. And it's the truth will out eventually. And at that point, they're fearful that, you know, it wasn't an offhand thing. They were fearful that they would be stoned or that they would somehow lose their the peace that was going on. And as we saw in the story of Jesus, one of the spiritual leaders said, "And we will lose our place with Rome. Rome will come in and say, fine, you local government people can't handle the peace. Stand aside. Here come the centurions." Okay? Here comes a garrison of soldiers where before we've stood back more and we've respected your Jewishness and your Judean actions and things like that. And they were afraid, no, that they would lose this. Verse 28 says, we had given you strict orders. Strict orders. Okay? That's why I put in the text earlier, or even in bullet one, it's a religious political situation. Okay? It's a religious political situation. We gave you strict orders not to keep teaching in this name. And yet, here it is, you have disobeyed us. You disobeyed with us. And in a sense, and worse, you've brought this man's blood upon us, or you're trying to do it. You intend to bring this man's blood down on us. And look back in chapter 2, verse 23. That's very much what Peter and the apostles meant to do with their preaching. 2:23, this is at Pentecost, first sermon. They're talking about Jesus, this Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan, even the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. So you didn't just nail him to a cross, but you used those Roman dogs to do so. Whatever else people in the public thought about the spiritual leaders, they didn't like the idea when they would go into cahoots or into agreement and act hand in glove with the Roman authorities. It's one of the reasons why tax collectors were so despised. It wasn't just that they were ripping one of their fellow Jews off, but they were doing so to make their own money and still have enough to pay to those Roman Gentile dogs. Okay? There's so much prejudicial type of thinking going on behind the scenes all the time with us, with this. And so the continued preaching of Jesus was just keeping Jesus' death right out in front of the people. And in chapter 3:13, we see a similar with the healing of the lame man. 3:13, the God of Abraham, Peter says, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, who? The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer instead. In verse 15, and you put to death the prince and the savior of Israel. Okay? And he's going to use that term again here in this section, prince and savior. The disciples knew exactly where to poke on this. Okay? They wanted everybody's consciences pricked. Because remember, who's people Peter preaching to in that sermon? It's the people gathered. Would that just be everyday people? Yes. And it was also the spiritual leaders. What about when Peter preached at Pentecost? It was the spiritual leaders and the everyday people. Peter has laid that on everybody. But the beauty of the good news is that if your sin is as scarlet, it can be white as snow. Even if you raised your hand and your voice in opposition to the Christ, such that Pilate ended up by public sentiment putting him to death, God in his mercy would receive you and forgive you, and like Paul and others, and make you one of the most primary people of telling others of the hope of Jesus. And here's the thing. We were all born with that weight of sin behind us, even though we were not in that moment. And we can say this well and rightly, that if God hadn't come and given me new life through the gospel of Jesus, I would have gone to an eternity grouped in with those who had called Jesus to be put to death and who had never repented and received their Messiah. The weight would have been the same, whether now or then. That's the weight of our sin. That's the heaviness of it. But this is also, and that's what these men get, okay? His blood is you want to put this man's blood upon us. You guys want to keep bringing up that we were involved with it and also with those Gentiles. Okay, they're feeling the guilt. They're feeling the fear of it, not just the fear of the people, but I think there's a real effort and work on their conscience about what they've done, because we see is that there are people who turn to, from that group of men, of those spiritual leaders, who come to faith in Jesus. Okay? And later on, Paul being one of them. Okay? He was a helper in the stoning of Stephen. That's actually when we first see the Apostle Paul. Not in some small little circumstance, but when the first martyr of the church appears, Paul is not only there tending the coats, but he's giving full agreement to what's being done to Stephen. And so the continuing preaching of Jesus was keeping Jesus' death right in front of the people and right in front of the leaders. And the people knew exactly who the men and the forces were behind Jesus' death. Okay, they knew it. And it doesn't, Luke says that that is basically the larger part of the men's fears, but clearly it all adds up together. They're facing something that could bring them down, and they're fearful of it. But what do we do when we face this kind of opposition? What we see then in closing is that Peter and the apostles, they continue to obey Christ and Christ's angel. 5:20, go stand and preach all the words of this life. And do so to the people. Okay, go to the people. Go stand and preach all the words of this life to the people. 5:29-32, we see them doing that very thing. 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, because they've already been preaching in the people, well, they're not going to stop their preaching, okay? They're just in a different setting. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Yes, you're right. We're putting his blood on your heads. Pure and simple, that's how he says it. And he is the one, however, whom God exalted to his right hand. Not you all, not Pilate, not the chief priest, not the high priest. It's him who's exalted to the right hand. As what? As a prince and a savior, as he notes before in previous messages. To do what? To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we ourselves are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. And that's important too. That would strike at the heart of these spiritual leaders. God is a witness of this. Whether they tried to do the midnight kangaroo court of trying Jesus during his night of passion and punishment and going to the cross, or whether they're doing it here during the daytime, taking the apostles right in the face of the people, you know, we're doing this all above board. Peter reminds them, no, you're doing this in the face of the Holy Spirit. He knows all these things. And God has given this Spirit, not to you, but to those who obey him, he said, who obey the good news and then obey him like this. And so Peter says, you know what? This is not about us when it comes down to it. And really, in a sense, it's not about you. In a big picture, we don't matter. This is about the Prince and the Savior whom God has exalted. This is about the Son of God, God's anointed King. Verse 30, he was put to death. But that wasn't the end. Verse 31, he was exalted by God, raised and ascended to the Father, and he sits and will one day return as Prince and Savior and King. All of those is language right out of the Old Testament prophecy and ways of talking about the Son of Man, talking about the Messiah. And let's round it up to then all of us. Peter says this is about what we all need. I wonder sometimes when Peter was preaching these things and basically pointing out the great sin that they had, I can't help but feel that there were times when Peter's three-time denial and Jesus' three-time forgiveness at the sea maybe came rolling through his head in that moment. Does the forgiveness that God has for you, does it come rolling through your heart sometimes? Does it motivate us to do the things we ought to do? I wouldn't have come to repentance without the work of Christ. I would not have forgiveness of sin, not only without the cross of Christ, but without the Holy Spirit who is given to those who obey him. I wouldn't have that. I wouldn't have made that choice. I had to be persuaded, and to use an old word, I had to be wooed. I had to be convinced and lovingly brought along. And if you're a follower of Jesus, so did you. And don't ever think that we weren't. We could easily have been among these spiritual leaders with our lifelong rebellion against God. And Peter and Paul, they know what they've done against the Lord and what he's forgiven them of. And they love to trumpet the forgiveness of sins. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this is a sign right now, as those kind of things say. This is a sign for you to start jogging. Okay, there was one on the side of the highway. This is a sign for you to start getting healthy. Okay, and part of the joke is that it's a sign, and it's a sign in the person's life. Okay, if you're an unbeliever and you're listening to this, this is a sign for you to call on Christ to receive forgiveness of sin and to repent of your sin and to trust him to save you. And Christian, I think one of the simplest and most straightforward things to take from this is that the teaching and the preaching and the reading and the proclamation of this morning is a sign to remember that Christ is with us. Now, he might call us to greater trouble, because that's pretty much how this works. If you looked at this from a business standpoint, as they go into the book of Acts, it seems like their whole venture is failing because the persecution and the opposition just gets worse. But no, this is the success that God calls them to. Sometimes they're allowed to escape from it. Sometimes God brings miraculous escape. Sometimes you get over the wall in a bucket, okay, in a basket. Those things are available, but that's not always what God calls us to. He calls us, let's say it less about coming back into the trouble, but he calls us to stay and to get into the battle. Because it's a battle, isn't it? It's clear. It's a battle for these men. They're not raising fists. They're not threatening some military force or anything like that. None of that kind of foolishness or actually un-Christian type of thinking. But rather, they just know is that the battle is the Lord's. He may not always deliver us with this angel, but he will always work so that we can deliver his truth. And that's what we're called to do. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing our closing song. Heavenly Father, Lord, impress upon us that you're always with us. These 12, and then the church, we'll see later, are remarkably convinced of that. You have spoken to their heart and their mind and their emotions, and they're all in tune with the idea that Christ is for us, as the scripture says elsewhere, well then who can be against us? Lord, we need that kind of mentality. Not just to get through the hardships of my life, whatever they are, but we need this mentality so that we will point others to the Prince and the Savior, so that they would repent and receive forgiveness of sin. Because if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Lord, all these things keep going together, hand in glove, in such a wonderful way. Form that in our mind so that we would just not only say, well, I am a believer in Jesus, but I will believe in him in this moment and I will speak his truth to this person, whether it's standing up for a proper Christian belief in the face of another Christian who is tempting us, perhaps, or a temptation from the world, or standing up as we are so not wanting to do many times, and telling others of the hope of this Prince, this exalted Savior who brings forgiveness through repentance. Help us to move and do this, to say, I will do this. Bless us in that in coming days. Give us people in our paths. I pray that the only offense that we would have would be the offense of your character and good news, not something that's in us. Father, those who are unbelieving, I pray that you would grab their heart this morning and make them realize what they've been trusting in is nothing as compared to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Work this in us. We need your power. We need your comfort. We need your forgiveness. We need your presence in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our closing song is based on a blessing from the scriptures. The Lord bless you and keep you. Let's sing this together. Turn at 11:25 for our Exploring God's Truth time. I hope you'll remain with us if you're online, and we will continue in looking at Jesus's Sermon on the Plain. We've seen some of the blessings that he offers, and now we see something where he talks about those who fail to follow him, the woes. You might say, whoa, I don't want to hear about that, but the good news has both sides of those things. The good news is good because the bad news about our sin is bad. And so we are dismissed, and we'll pick back up at 11:25.